Turn once again this evening in our Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. We remember that this man lived in a time when his society was fracturing under the weight of its own sin. Violence is a common theme throughout this small book, and violence dominated the culture in which Habakkuk lived. Contentions, rebellions, abusive litigation prevailed. And throughout, justice was perverted, violence and injustice. Men were doing violence to one another and violence to God as well. God's word was being argued against, refuted. God's worship was being infected with idolatrous practices that had been imported from paganism. In fact, the people of God expected and hoped that Yahweh, God, would act like a pagan god for them and cater to their most immediate needs and desires and not give regard to His law or to issues of justice. Habakkuk sees this and begins by asking two of the most heart-wrenching questions uttered by men: how long? And God answers, very soon, within your lifetime. And Habakkuk asks, why? Why is justice not being upheld? And the Lord answers that impartial justice will be in fact executed, but with a terrifying vengeance that will come upon the Lord's people. The answer that God gives to Habakkuk causes more trouble for him than his original concerns, because God reveals that He will discipline His people by sending upon them the invaders from Babylon. He describes them in verse 5 to verse 11 of chapter 1. They are terrifying warmongers who would swoop down on Judah like a predator devouring its prey. These Babylonians have conquered all in their path, and they are headed toward Judah with a speed that will shock the ancient world, and they will conquer Judah as well. F.F. Bruce suggests that between verse 11, where we left off our exposition, and verse 12, that some time perhaps has passed, time enough to allow the Babylonians to have arrived and begin their invasion of Judah. Judah now is even in a more oppressive state of injustice than what it was previously when Habakkuk initially cried out for God's intervention in verses 1 through 4. Now it is not the violence of disobedient Judah, but it is the violence of the invaders that concerns Habakkuk. With intensified violence in the land, Habakkuk now, in verse 12, re-engages God with an intensified complaint. And here we find Habakkuk's questions move from previous concern with God's seeming inactivity to now his concern with what God has actually done in that the invaders have arrived. How is God exercising sovereignty and justice over this situation in which His country is being ransacked by these Babylonian invaders? How does Habakkuk square with what he knows God to be with what he sees transpiring in his nation? Although Habakkuk retains respect for God, he expresses some very challenging questions in this next remonstrance, this next complaint that we have that begins in verse 12. We read then from verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. It's very likely that the Babylonians have now arrived, as God has indeed foretold, and Habakkuk now is surrounded, brethren, by unthinkable atrocity. Unthinkable atrocity. These cruel invaders perpetrate heinous barbarity upon their captives. And the entire populace of Judah is being subject to a treatment that are like fish being captured and dragged away by hooks, literally. Habakkuk sees the Babylonians' cruelty and he turns once again to God. We can learn from Habakkuk's approach to God in these things when we also face life's dilemmas and are confronted with the injustices of men. We must learn that many of those things that we experience as being repulsive and painful things are nonetheless things that God has brought to us Himself to teach us to depend upon Him and to keep Him as the focus of our lives. More important than living a charmed life without pain, more important than getting all of our problems immediately solved, more important than all of that is knowing who God is and learning to live with Him as God in every situation. So we must learn to recognize that the things that terrify us can be those things that the Sovereign Father in His loving discipline is employing to discipline us and to train us and mature us in faith, that we would grow into Christ's likeness and bear more fruit for the praise of His name. Tonight we're going to look at His name. We're going to look simply at verse 12, at Habakkuk's God. We must do this because we will never see ourselves or our situation aright unless we first see our God. We read verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. We see, first of all, as we consider Habakkuk's God, that God is eternal. In order to get perspective on the time of history in which Habakkuk lives, in order to get perspective on the time of history in which we live, we need to get perspective from transcendence. We need to see things from the vantage point of the God who is above history, the God who transcends time, the God who is from everlasting, the God who had no beginning, who always was, who is, and who will be. I think it was Ethan or Elliot, one of the two, when we were driving one day together in the car and we were speaking about God, and I remember trying to tell him that God had no beginning, that God was from everlasting, that God was eternal. And I would see some take those words in and would sit there for a moment and then kind of get sore because his brain just simply couldn't wrap itself around the idea that there is a being who had no beginning. Always was. Do you remember the first time you tried to think that thought? Do you remember the first time you tried to think about a being who never had a beginning? It's a challenging and humbling exercise. As I tried to watch him, I tried to enter into a struggle. Remember, you know, there's so much about God that is absolutely, overwhelmingly astonishing and grand and beyond my comprehension. Because everything in our experience and everything about us has had a beginning. That's because we are of the created order. Our story begins with the words, in the beginning. In the beginning what? God. The everlasting God. The God who was and is and ever will be. The God from all eternity past and all eternity present. The God who is eternal. Before history began, God is. Before this present crisis of our present time, God is from everlasting. He lives beyond the flux and the flow of history. He is transcendent. It's a very humbling truth to embrace, and a very comforting realization to know that this is my God. And my God is not affected in himself as God by the things that so affect me and so traumatize me. God is called the eternal God in Deuteronomy 27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God asks in Isaiah 40, verse 28 and following, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." This is the everlasting God who is the creator and who is the invigorator of his people. God is eternal. Secondly, God is the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Here is God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the God who confronted Moses in the burning bush. This is the self-existing God, the God whose name is I Am. I am who I am. And he said to Moses, "You shall thus say to the sons of Israel, I Am has sent me to you." I am the God who is. I am the God who is self-sufficient. I am the God who depends upon nothing in my creation. I breathe no air. I eat no food. I'm not alive by any bloodstream. I am the God who exists, the God who is, the self-existing eternal God, who by this name, Lord or Yahweh, has entered into a covenant relationship with his people, so that this name is forever connected to the redemptive grace of God that redeemed Israel from Egypt. This name signifies covenant fidelity. This name is the name that is synonymous with faithfulness and redemptive love and grace. It was this name that Moses was zealous for when God threatened to destroy Israel after their worship of the golden calf. Moses was concerned for the honor of Yahweh's name. The morality of the third commandment is at stake in God's care of his people Israel. For if Israel is destroyed, then so too is the reputation of this name. Yahweh cannot be brought into disrepute. That is part of the hope that Habakkuk expresses when he says, "We will not die. Your name is the Lord. We are your people. You are our God in covenant relationship. Our God is eternal, and God is the Lord." Thirdly, God is holy. God is holy. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. God is utterly, absolutely righteous and pure, morally perfect, and impeccably good. I'm so thankful that God is holy. There is so much that happens in the course of life every day. So much of what is communicated on the news. So much of what I read in history and the activities of men that is so unholy. Aren't you glad that God is holy? That there is a being who is not only everlasting and eternal, who is not only faithful in His redemptive grace, but that in all that He is essentially, impeccably, morally righteous and pure and good. All that He is in all of His attributes is holy. He is holy in that He is transcendent above creation. He is other than His created order. He is beyond contamination by the fall and by sin. So holy is this God that if sin were to come into His presence, His holiness immediately responds with a consuming fire of His wrath. You see, His wrath is a reflection of His holiness and purges all that defiles in His presence. It was His holiness that was His response to Nadab and Abihu, who brought that strange fire into His worship, and He revealed Himself as a consuming fire and purged the defiling, unlawful thing from His presence. It is holiness that is to characterize God's people. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It was God's holiness that required that Israel establish that elaborate sacrificial system centered upon the complex of the temple with its priesthood and its Sabbath days and its regulations of diet and dress. All of that to mark the people of God out as a distinctive, separate people unto the Lord who is living among them in holiness. So that He could dwell only when their sins had been atoned and His wrath propitiated, was He able to dwell with them. Why? Because of His holiness. My God, my Holy One, is the same God we worship now in the new covenant revealed in Christ Jesus, by whose blood our sins are atoned, by whose sacrifice God's wrath is propitiated, so that in Christ we stand accepted and holy and sanctified. This is the God that John describes in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Holiness here described in the metaphor of light without any speck of dust floating in that pure beam of light. Pure holiness. This is the God whom Habakkuk approaches with some of the most agonizing questions in some of the most extreme circumstances that you could comprehend of a people who are enduring the kind of suffering and the kind of persecution and the kind of injustice that is described in verse 13 and following that we'll talk more in detail about next week. But you're not going to get a view on those things until you get a view of who God is. So many of us are derailed in our secular age by people who ask questions, well, if God is truly God, then why is there so much suffering? If God is God, then why is there so much injustice? If God is God, then why are there so many disappointments and so much of this and that? Habakkuk is dealing with these things. And the answer to those questions, my friend, is a solid theology. The answer to those questions is knowing God and trusting God. At the end of the book of Job, when Job had all of those unanswered questions before him, what was God's essential answer to him? Job, I am God. You are a creature. Put your hand over your mouth, repent of your impertinence, and believe in God. He's doing things that are beyond our comprehension. And He reveals Himself
sufficiently for us to know Him truly and to live with Him. Fourthly, God is our rock. Habakkuk moves now from God's name, O Lord, and God's attributes, everlasting and holy, and now speaks of a metaphor, a rock, a picture of steadfast continuity, security and protection and constancy. As things change all around him, Habakkuk prays to his rock, to that which is certain. As the future is uncertain and unknowable, Habakkuk cries out to the God who is the rock. Moses first called God the rock in Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. When Moses calls God the rock, he calls God this name not in terms of something simply that is immovable, but something that is steadfast in the issues of justice, in the issues of righteousness, of judgment. You see, the rock is a judicial name for God. Aren't you sometimes aggravated when you see the decisions that judges make in our day? Your God is the rock. Faithful, without injustice, righteous and upright. What a comfort this is for Habakkuk. What a comfort it is, because what Habakkuk sees transpiring in his society round about him is so unjust. It's so glaringly wrong. And he calls out to the God who is his rock. He is the God of Israel. The God, again, like Yahweh, who is covenant faithful to his people. Here is one in whom there is safety and security because of righteous love. Listen to how this God is addressed in these terms in the Psalms. Psalm 18, 1-3. I love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Here are the ideas of protection, strength, safety, a God worthy to be worshipped, a God who rescues us from our enemies. Psalm 19, verse 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here, the rock is a judicial name for God, whereby he sees and assesses the very inner workings of our hearts and the motives behind the words that we speak. In Psalm 31, verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress, for thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Let's look at Psalm 62, that you might find this passage encouraging. Let's look at this prayer that begins in verse 5 of Psalm 62. And certainly, in Habakkuk's situation, these sentiments inform his use of this biblical name for God, the rock. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Only He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. This is what Habakkuk is doing in his most extreme circumstances. He is coming toward God. He is waiting on God alone. He is confessing that God is his rock, his salvation, his deliverance from his enemies. He is his refuge, and he encourages us and the people of his day to pour out their hearts before him and trust him. And Habakkuk pours out his heart. Habakkuk holds nothing back in asking some very difficult questions of God. If it were not for these expressions of faith and worship and reverence, the things that Habakkuk asks of God would seem impertinent. You're too pure to approve evil and to look on wickedness with favor. Why are you looking on this treachery with favor? That's a very bold question. But it's one that's being asked by a man who's expressing faith in his rock and wrestling with his God, trying to understand his ways without compromising his name. Fifthly, God is eternal. God is the Lord. God is holy. God is our rock. Habakkuk 1:12, God, note, is my God. Habakkuk makes a confession of personal faith in the Lord as his God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Habakkuk is not engaged in abstract theological speculation. He is personally involved in all that transpires with Yahweh God. He's not sitting in a seminary class taking notes. He's living in covenantal relationship with Yahweh. He is worshiping. He is serving. He is trusting this God as his personal God, his personal Holy One. This is the God who has identified himself with Israel, and Habakkuk is part of that community. And as an individual Israelite, he identifies himself with the God of Israel, with Yahweh God, my Holy One. You are my God, regardless of however things go in my life, regardless of whatever time period I'm called to live in, and the movement of the nations round about me, and the dissolution of society in which I dwell, and the apostasy of the people of God that you're disciplining among whom I live, you are yet my God. My ultimate issue in life has already been resolved, regardless of my circumstances and how I subjectively feel. I've answered the question, you're my God. You are my God. Yahweh God, Jesus the Lord is my God. So again, when we see these questions that come in verse 1 to 4 and in verse 13 and following, and we hear Habakkuk agonizing with these issues of theodicy, with God's righteousness in relation to the injustice that surrounds him, as he's wrestling with issues that go beyond his comprehension and ability to understand, we're nevertheless hearing an expression of true faith by a man who knows the Lord is his God. It's a confession akin to Thomas, confronted with the resurrected Jesus, who said, "My Lord and my God." It is a confession akin to Jesus, which he made on the cross, when, quoting from Psalm 22, he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's in that desperate faith that Habakkuk utters these words, "My God," because it appears that God has abandoned his people. It appears, as we'll see, that God is being silent when the wicked are swallowing up those who are more righteous than they. But this apparent silence, this apparent abandonment, this cry of dereliction on the part of Habakkuk is an expression of faith, of personal faith, of profound faith, of a faith that holds on to God when there's nothing else to hold on to. In the midst of the devastation of these invaders, in the midst of the atrocities and the injustice, in the midst of his struggle to understand how these things can square with the character of God, he confesses, "The Lord is my God." And the problems that you and I have as we wrestle in faith and walk with God Simply because we have problems and questions does not mean that the Lord has forsaken us, nor we Him. We are to confess as Habakkuk that He is my God, my Holy One. Next, God is my hope. Notice the statement, we will not die. God is faithful. Here is covenant fidelity. Here is a tapping into the promises of the God of Abraham, the promises that were renewed with Isaac and Jacob, the promises that led to the establishment of the nation Israel, the promises that were communicated through Moses and throughout the Old Covenant prophets, the promises that were crystallized in the Davidic covenant all through the course of redemptive history. God is the promise making and promise keeping God, Yahweh, the faithful God of covenant promise. And the bedrock reality that is more significant than the rise and falls of empires and nations, the bedrock reality that is more stable than the transient experience of any given generation, is the fact that God, the God of Abraham, raises the dead, and the people of God have this security. We will not die. We cannot die when our God is the living God. To be in union with the living God is to be alive. Therefore, we have hope. We will not die. Whatever God's purposes are in raising up the Chaldeans cannot be in conflict with God's ultimate design to cause us to live with Him. I can't see how it's going to happen. I don't understand it in my day, but in spite of the utter devastation that I experience, God, to be true to His name, must be faithful to His people, and His people will not die. A remnant will survive, and the people of God will be sustained because God will have a people to whom He is faithful, to whom these promises come to pass. God is my hope. We will not die. And then finally, God sovereignly uses evil for good. God is eternal. He is the Lord. He is holy. He is our rock. He is my God. He is my hope. And God sovereignly uses evil for good. Having confessed the Lord as His God and prayed to God in keeping with the revelation of His name and His attributes, Habakkuk now deals with the issue of theodicy, the issue of the righteousness of God sustained with integrity against the issues of injustice and sin in human history, without compromise to His holiness or His purity. God is the transcendent sovereign of the world. As we read in Psalm 103, your sovereignty is over all. And in keeping with His eternal purpose, notice the words that Habakkuk uses. Lord, You have appointed them. You have established them. Habakkuk sees the hordes of the Babylonian invaders and says, this is what God has brought to us. And here's why. And with great discernment and humility, he recognizes why. They've been appointed to judge and they've been appointed to correct. They're the rod of God's discipline upon the people. They're the rod of God's discipline upon this, the people of God. Habakkuk perceives that God is using this nation to administer corrective punishment upon Israel. In the mystery of God's holy sovereignty, as the rock who executes justice with steadfast fidelity, God Himself has raised up Babylon to discipline His people. F.F. Bruce comments, the prophet goes on to acknowledge Yahweh's sovereignty over the nations. He ordains or overrules their actions for the furtherance of His purposes in the world. The Chaldean invaders have indeed been raised up by Him for the punishment of the ungodly. This the prophet accepts without question. So I submit to you, brethren, here is where we have to land when we come to the questions of injustice and suffering and sin and its ravagings. Here's the issues of theodicy resolved. They're resolved in theology. They're resolved in the character of God. God is God, and He is doing things that are in keeping with the consistency of His name, and He owes me no other explanation than this. I am God. I end by asking this question, in our changing times, is your God Habakkuk's God? Changing times. We live in days that are so rapidly changing. We're going through transitions in culture in the periods between 5 to 10 years that it used to take cultures centuries to make transitions in. In language and thought constructs, in technologies, we are in a time of rapid change, and it is very, very unsettling, very, very uncertain. We living in days in similar ways to those of Habakkuk, we're not seeing the invasion of these intruders with their vicious atrocities, but we are indeed facing things that are very unsettling. I hear statistics of prospective changes that are on the horizon for the United States due to our demographics, to our economics and politics, to the prospect of terrorist invasion, the ongoing apostasy of the church, and I say, my life is changing very quickly. I was just reading this weekend that in the circles of academia, postmodernism is no longer being held in credibility, and I'm only beginning to learn about postmodernism. And I'm told that within the next 30 years, by the time God's sparing me, I'm into my 70s or 80s, and this wonderful, well-disciplined generation that is being now raised up in our elementary schools are having the roles of reigning and controlling, and change is going to be even more extensive. Europe is going to have a completely different complexion to it. Geopolitics is going to be changed. China, it's an amazing, rapidly changing world we live. All the things we once thought that were so secure and in place seem to be vanishing. The stable points of references become fewer. Our traditions, our institutions, our relationships, words that used to have meaning like family, like dad, are gone. Values, social conduct, no longer. Do we know what's acceptable in social settings? Things are changing so fast. I read a book by a sociologist at Grove City College called Everything You Know Seems Wrong. He begins the book. His name is George Van Belt Campbell. It came out in 2005. He quotes from somebody. I fear that many of you actually know who this guy is. Weird Al Yankovic. Yeah, I see. I knew. I thought you'd know. He quotes from him and says, everything you know is wrong. Black is white, up is down, and short is long. And everything you thought was just so important doesn't matter. Everything you know is wrong. Just forget the words and sing along. All you need to understand is everything you know is wrong. You feel that way sometimes, don't you? You're making an assumption, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it's always been. It's not like that anymore. Because what you know is wrong. Why? Because we're in a time of rapid change. Well, my friends, in days like this, we need Habakkuk's God. We need to talk to the God, to pour our heart to the God to whom we can say, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. We need this eternal, holy, covenant-keeping Lord, the Rock of moral perfection, who guarantees that justice triumphs, that good does conquer evil. This God who in sovereign supremacy directs the course of history and all for the good of His people, even though we rightly know we deserve His rod of discipline. But in our discipline, His name will be vindicated, and therefore, as the Puritans say, we kiss the hand that smites with the rod. So let us be humble before this God. In many ways, Christians are compromised, confused, and rightly do deserve the discipline of the Lord. And as we see opposition arise, sometimes again in my readings and my attempts to try to see the landscape of the days in which we live, it just astonishes me. I sometimes cry to the Lord and say, Lord, they're coming at us from 360 degrees all around us, up and beneath. I feel like I'm in a sphere, not simply on a flat, plane where things are circling around me, but a sphere in which the constricting forces are opposing the truth in so many ways, and so many of them pronouncing the name of Christianity in their opposition. And it's so difficult to get a bead. We need to be humble. We need to recognize that these things are not outside of God's sovereign direction. God orchestrates such things to discipline us, to teach us, depend on Him alone as the God who will save us. And as the pace of change quickens, let's keep in pace with the living God and walk with Him who is secure and constant and just and righteous, and whose salvation is guaranteed for us because He is our God. Let's know Habakkuk's God, the God of sovereignty, righteousness, and holiness. Amen.